I want you to open your Bible, please, to the, first of all, book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, as we come this evening to our second study in the doctrine of election. 1 Peter, chapter 2, beginning with verse 4 of 1 Peter, chapter 2, we read, "To whom coming, that is to Christ, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And in Psalm 89, we'll read verses 3, 4, and 19. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah." Then in verse 19, "Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people." Last week we examined some of the observations by way of introduction that must be made in order to understand the doctrine of election. In this, we saw that election is a foundational doctrine. Without this doctrine, there would have never been a Jesus Christ, for the Son of God would never have become incarnate. Without the foundational doctrine of election, there would have never been Calvary's cross. Therefore, there would have been no gospel for man to preach. If there had been no doctrine of election, there would have been no salvation of those who are lost and helpless in their sins. For at the foundation of God's decree in salvation is this great doctrine of divine election. We then noticed, however, that election is a difficult doctrine. The reason for its difficulty is the aversion of man to give the honor and the glory to God alone in his salvation. By nature, man is a merit monger. He wants the credit, he wants the praise, he wants the honor for that which is done. But we noted further that it is an important doctrine. It is important in not only that the decrees of God are rooted in this, but it is in this doctrine that the grace of God is manifest in the salvation of sinners. And so we noted in the next place that it is a blessed doctrine, for herein are those blessings of redeeming grace to be found. And then we saw something of how it is distasteful to the natural mind, and yet is a separating doctrine, for it separates believers from unbelievers, false professors from true professors, in view of the fact that one of the marks of the regenerate is that they take the truth of God and deal with Him in terms of that which He reveals to be His own truth. And then we noted finally that it's a neglected doctrine. Now, it is not as neglected in this day as it was 20 years ago. For 20 years ago, there was hardly a place that you could find that consistently preached the doctrines of grace. It is now more prevalent in that God is beginning to awaken people and churches across the land for an interest in this blessed truth. For example, in the conference in Atlanta, Georgia, last week, sponsored by the Banner of Truth Trust Foundation, there were approximately 200 preachers from over the United States who, to some degree or other, are committed to the doctrines of grace. Now, this is phenomenal. If you had been with me in 1954, when we were struggling among Baptists to find enough men to fit into a program to preach the 5 points of Calvinism. Therefore, it is not as neglected today, and yet it is still neglected in that church after church after church emphasizes fleshly entertainment rather than declaring the whole counsel of God. Another matter needs to be discussed before we look at the main subject matter for this evening's message, and that is the source of election is the sovereign will of God. There is but one will in the Godhead, and the Godhead in the three divine persons, commonly possessing that divine will, equally have chosen those that are of the elect unto salvation. God's will is eternal. Therefore, since God had no beginning, His will has no beginning. And since that which God does is from eternity, His election had to be from all eternity as well. Therefore, the will of God is absolutely free and uninfluenced and uncontrolled by anything outside of itself. This means, then, that God sovereignly and freely chose those who were to be saved. And He chose them freely without any consideration of anything within themselves to influence Him thereto. It was the counsel of His own will. This means, then, that our good works have no part in influencing God in the matter of electing grace. For God did not consider our works good or bad, but as it is related to Jacob and Esau in the book of Romans chapter 9, that the children, having done neither good nor evil, that the election of God might stand, He chose Jacob and said, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." Therefore, God does not look down and consider man's works that outbalance his evil deeds and say, "I choose him," but His choice was a sovereign, uninfluenced election. Furthermore, the holiness of men did not serve as a moving cause in election. God did not choose the good and pass over the bad. For all whom God chose were by nature in Adam's fall as evil as those who are reprobate. Then faith cannot have any part in determining divine election. For if it did, then faith itself would be a work, and God would be considering the work of man in the matter of His election. We read then in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It does not say that as many as believed were ordained to eternal life, though that's true. for all who believe have been ordained to eternal life. But it does say that all who are ordained to eternal life resulting from God's ordination, resulting from God's predestination, resulting from God's divine election, believed the gospel. Then election is not rooted in God's foreknowledge or prescience. It is not simply God knowing in advance who would be saved or not saved that moved him, for foreknowledge always presupposes a plan. For you cannot have knowledge of that which is not first of all laid down by way of proposition. You cannot have the knowledge of a house without first of all a plan in the mind. So God's foreknowledge is rooted in His plan, in His decree. Having decreed whatsoever shall come to pass, it is then said that God knows the end from the beginning. God has a foreknowledge of all things. With that then, as a review and an introduction, we come to a most vitally important aspect of the subject of election, which is the election of the man, Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, what we're going to plunge into tonight is a mystery of all mysteries. We're going to need very much the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God that we might make a difference between things that differ. And we're going to need the witness of others that we might see what the Scriptures say, as well as others, as well as our explanation concerning the election of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the grand object of election. And without His election, there would have never been any decree of election among sinners to be saved. He is the grand original. We are merely the copies of that original that was laid down in the election of His man, of His manhood or human nature that was to be assumed by the second person of the Blessed Trinity. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus Christ was spoken of there in our reading as one who was chosen of God, though disallowed of men. He is spoken of as elect and precious. And here in Psalm 89 and 19, he says, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Now, anyone who has any knowledge of the Psalms know this is messianic. It does not refer ultimately to David. It has a lesser fulfillment in him. But its ultimate fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has reference to Jesus, the very Son of God. And so he said, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. As one said, the decrees of God have a definite relation to Christ, for He is the Alpha and the Omega in all covenant relations and transactions. Charles Spurgeon said, search for the celestial fountain from which the divine streams of grace flow to us, and you will find Jesus Christ, the wellspring in covenant love. If your eyes shall ever see the covenant roll, if you shall ever be permitted in a future state to see the whole plan of redemption as it was in a future state, as it was mapped out in the chambers of eternity, you shall see the blood-red line of atoning sacrifice running across the margin of every page. And you shall see that from the beginning to the end, one object was always in view, the glory of the Son of God. Now, as election is the foundation of salvation, Christ Jesus is the head in election, the firstborn among many brethren. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And we will look at two basic texts to see something of the proof of the Lord Jesus Christ's election and our election in Him. In verse 3 of Ephesians 1 we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Now it says very plainly that we are chosen in Christ. It only follows that if we are chosen in Christ and all our blessings come to us through Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ was chosen before we were. Now at this particular point, I must interject, and I will do this time and again. When we speak about the election of Jesus Christ, we must keep in mind that we are dealing with the mediator of the covenant, the divine person in two natures. Therefore, when we speak of the choice, God's election of Jesus Christ, we are not making reference to His divine nature as the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead. For the Son of God, as the second triune, the second person in the triune Godhead, was as much involved in this will of election as was the Father and the Holy Spirit. We mean that God chose that humanity, that human nature, that was to be united to the divine second person of the Godhead in His incarnation to become the mediator of the covenant. This is the only way that we can explain in the language that He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 3, you will see then that the Father is designated as both the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This means that He was the God of Christ as mediator, as God-man, in that subordinate role which He assumed in order that He might be our Redeemer. Now, He is God of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, because He chose Him to that grace and union of the two natures, that of the man Jesus and that of the person of the Son of God. This means then that the Lord Jesus Christ as man was predestinated as truly as we were, and so has God to be His God by predestination and free grace. The Puritan, Stephen Charnock, in his work on reconciliation, says, and I want you to get these words very carefully, "The Father's appointment of Christ is not to be understood of an appointment to His sonship. That belongs to Him by eternal generation. For so He was from eternity begotten, but to His mediatorship. As He was from eternity the Son of God by generation, so He was from eternity the mediator between God and man and by constitution. The one is natural, being the Son of God. The other arbitrary, depending upon God's free and sovereign will. As He was the Son of God, He was only God, as mediator, God and man. His being a Son is in order of nature before His being a mediator. His being a Son is from God's nature. His being a mediator is from God's will. believers are said to be begotten sons according to His will, but Christ is a begotten Son according to His nature, and Mediator according to His will. Christ is a name of charge and office, not of nature. He had been a son had He never been mediator or stepped in for the rescue of the world. In the second place, Paul speaks of God as being the God of our Lord Jesus Christ because God made a covenant with Him. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. And we'll look at this scripture even in more detail, but Isaiah chapter 42. We read in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Now, by covenant, God designates Himself to be the God of those with whom He makes a covenant. As a result of entering into a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God designates Himself throughout the Old Testament Scripture as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Abraham. Therefore, because of covenant relationship, He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, He is designated as the God of the man Jesus Christ. Not only because He chose Him, not only because of covenant relationship, but because God is the author of all Christ's blessedness. Now look at Isaiah chapter 45. We read in verse 2, in Isaiah 45, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And then in verse 7, that is not the scripture I'm wanting. Let's see. What? Yeah, yes, 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Now watch the blessedness. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. In verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Then verse 7, he shall open the blind eyes to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now, when Paul says that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, this means that Christ, spoken of as mine elect in Isaiah 42:1, was made head of the elect race. Now, in order of nature, Christ was chosen first. In order of time, there being no time in the mind of God, we were elected with Him. This means then that we were chosen to be members of His body in the first place. And secondly, we were chosen in Him as the pattern or the model to which we ourselves are to be conformed. For the very purpose in our salvation and God's predestination is that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we were chosen in Christ as the final end, that we might be monuments to His grace and redound unto His honor and glory. Now look back with me at Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. And this is the second passage that shows Jesus Christ to be the Father's elect. Behold my servant. Now you see, first Christ is here designated as the servant of Jehovah. That designation has reference to Christ as the God-man in his role of mediatorship. And then he says, mine elect. Mine elect. According to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll not read it because it simply repeats this passage of Scripture, but Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21, this passage of Scripture had its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. For there Christ quotes this Scripture, and he claims the fulfillment of it in himself. Therefore, it was the will of the eternal three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, co-equal one to the other, to elect and predestinate the second person of the Godhead to become a creature in being and existence through the incarnation, thereby making him the grand original of election. Therefore, it is because of this, then, that Jesus Christ as the God-man is spoken of in Colossians 1:15 as the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. It certainly does not have reference to his deity, but his humanity. Now, if you remember our studies in the glorious humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will remember that we there saw from Proverbs chapter 8 and from comparing other scriptures in the Psalms and the Hebrew, that this humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ predestinated before the foundation of the world to be that humanity assumed by Christ, that body prepared by the Father, was the model after which Adam was created when he was created in the image and after the likeness of God. Therefore, that very human nature of Adam's was made after the likeness of that predestinated nature of the Son of God. It was not Christ made after the image of Adam. And now, you and I, who have lost that image, have been predestinated to be conformed again unto it. Let me give you another quote from Stephen Charnock out of his chapter on the author of reconciliation. He said, Christ was first elected as head and mediator and as the cornerstone to bear up the whole building. For the act of the Father's election in Christ supposes him first chosen to this mediatory work and to be the head of the elect part of the world. After this election of Christ, others were predestinated to be conformed to the image of him, whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the first among many brethren. To Christ as mediator and taking human nature, not to Christ barely considered as God, for as God, Christ is nowhere said to be the firstborn among many brethren. This conformity being specially intended in election, Christ was in the intention of the Father, the first exemplar and copy of it. One foot of a compass of grace stood in Christ as the center, while the other walked around the circumference, pointing out one here and another there to draw a line, as it were, between every one of those points and Christ. The Father, then, being the prime cause of the election of some out of the mass of mankind, was the prime cause of the election of Christ, to bring them to the enjoyment of that to which they were elected. So, the question is asked, is it likely that God, in founding an everlasting kingdom, should consult about the members before he did about the head? Christ was registered at the top of the book of election, and his members after him. Is it called, therefore, the Book of the Lamb? Christ was the title and chief subject matter of the book. He was first chosen as the well head of grace and glory. Then others chosen on whom, from and through him, those should be conferred. For he hath chosen us in him that we should be holy. Therefore he chose Christ as the spring to convey this holiness to the elect. The elect were given by the Father to Christ as mediator. Christ, therefore, was set up as mediator by the Father's pleasure. His office was settled by the Father before the gift was bestowed upon him. So with that, we have laid a general foundation in statements concerning the election of Christ, and now I want us to note, and we'll be far briefer in our consideration of this matter. I want us to note that when God determined to create all creatures, in light of what we've seen, when God determined to create all creatures, both angelic and human, the man, Christ Jesus, was singled out of them and appointed to union with the second person of the Blessed Trinity. In other words, my dear ones, we must see that if the decree of God is all-embracing, if he works all things after the counsel of his own will, if everything comes within the context of his predestination, when God decreed to create creatures, both angelic and human, he decreed at that time to create the human nature that was to be assumed by the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his incarnation. Therefore, he singled out of this mass of creation that particular nature, that distinct nature that was fitted for the assumption of the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. This means, then, that in the election of the man Jesus Christ, that this original and highest act of election was one of pure, sovereign grace, as is our election. Now, you follow through, because this shook me to my very bones when I studied through this. The humanity assumed by the Son of God was no more deserving and worthy other than by the choice of God to that high exaltation than you and I are of salvation. God did not look out into human nature and see yonder one that was more deserving to be lifted up into that union with the second person of the Godhead? Not at all. But rather, he in his sovereign predisposition determined what nature it would be out of a free act of divine sovereignty that would be prepared for the Son of God to assume to become mediator in the covenant. Therefore, in Psalm 89 and verse 19, which we've already read twice, that he laid help upon one that was mighty, and what? He chose one from among his fellows. Chose one. There is the divine election of the man, Jesus Christ. God did not elect the angels to this union with his Son. He did not elect mankind in general, but the man Jesus Christ, that nature. S.E. Pierce, as quoted by Arthur W. Pink, said, "The Eternal Father predestinated his co-essential Son into creature being and existence, and from everlasting he wore the form and bore the personage of God-man. Commenting on this, Pink said, "Nowhere does the sovereignty of God shine forth so conspicuously as in his acts of election and reprobation, which took place in eternity past, and which nothing in the creature was the cause of. God's act of choosing his people in Christ was before the foundation of the world without the consideration of the fall, nor was it upon the foresight and putting of works, but was wholly of grace and all to the praise and glory of it. And nothing else is Jehovah's sovereignty so manifest. Indeed, the highest instance of that sovereignty was in predestinating the second person in the Trinity to be the God-man. That this came under the decree of God is clear again from the words of the Apostle, 1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 2:6, and who is said to be laid in Sion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Let me give to you now some reasons why God was pleased to predestinate the man Christ Jesus into personal union with his Son. Christ was predestinated for higher ends than merely the saving of a people from Adam's fall. However, most people cannot see beyond their own personal experience of salvation into the decrees of God. But here are some of the reasons. Christ was chosen for God Himself to delight in. Far more so and infinitely above all other creatures. Proverbs chapter 8, which speaks of wisdom personified, has reference to Jesus Christ as the God-man. And there it is emphasized that it was in the God-man the Father delighted, that He found His delight. Here on earth, when Jesus Christ was baptized and afterwards the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." You see, the Father delights infinitely more in the predestination of His Son to creature existence than He does in our salvation. Let me give you another scripture. Turn to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man," watch it now, "awake against the man that is my fellow, my companion, my friend, the one that I rejoice in, the one in whom I delight." Furthermore, Christ was chosen that God might behold His image and all His perfections in a creature, so that His excellencies are seen in Christ as in no other. It is therefore said of the Lord Jesus Christ that in Him dwells bodily the fullness of the Godhead. In Him, as this chosen man, dwells the fullness of the Godhead. And then thirdly, God chose Christ to this creature existence, His Son, to this creature existence by assuming this human nature, so that by this union of the man Jesus Christ with the everlasting Son of God, the whole fullness of the Godhead might dwell personally in Him. God might be manifest in the flesh. God might dwell in our midst. This means, then, that Christ was to be the head of the elect race, and those who were chosen in Him were given a supra-creation existence and blessed in Him with all spiritual blessings. Though we nor His humanity had a material existence until the time of His incarnation and our actual birth, nevertheless, we were given a supra-creation existence in the Son of God, in the decree of the Lord God Almighty. So the Son of God then gave subsistence and personality to His human nature, so that the Son of God and His human nature are but one person, the God-man. And this nature is advanced to a fellowship in the society of the Blessed Trinity that is not nor will be enjoyed by any other creature. The Bible speaks of God's everlasting love toward those whom He has chosen. Love necessitates an object. Therefore, we had an everlasting subsistence in the mind and decree of God in our election in Christ, and therefore loved before the foundation of the world. Let us note further that the Son of God, being predestinated to be the God-man, was secretly anointed as such, made the Christ, and the human nature had a covenant subsistence before God as well as that in election. He was, therefore, the Son of Man in heaven by covenant subsistence before He was the Son of Man on earth by His incarnation. Look at Psalm 80. And verse 17. Look at it now. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. Now, lest there be some doubt that this does not set forth the covenant subsistence. Now, I'm not talking about a material existence of His human nature, but a covenant subsistence of that nature as the Son of Man in heaven before He was the Son of Man on earth. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 62. He says, "What, and if ye shall see," watch it now, "the Son of Man ascend up where He was before," having reference to His covenant subsistence as the Son of Man in eternity prior to His incarnation. Well, what would you think of that, he says to those hecklers? If you were to see the Son of Man, go back to where He was before. Sir Francis Bacon was Chancellor of England under James I. He was a philosopher, basically, a scientist primarily. And whereas you read a great deal of Bacon's scientific presuppositions in philosophy, you don't ever hear anything of his theological presuppositions. So let me give you a statement by Sir Francis Bacon. He lived in the late 1500s and early 1600s. He said, "God, out of His eternal and infinite goodness of love, and purposing Christ to become a creature and communicate with His creatures, ordained in His eternal counsel that person in the Godhead should be united to our nature and to one particular of His creatures. That so in the person of the Mediator, the true ladder of salvation might be fixed, whereby God might descend to His creatures and His creatures ascend unto Him. The same truth is brought out time and again in Proverbs chapter 8, but because of time, I'll forego reading that passage of Scripture, giving you an exposition, leaving it to you to dig some of the things out. Because I want us to turn now to look at the subject of the Lamb's Book of Life, which also sets forth this great truth of the election of the man, Jesus. In Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, we read, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." They which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now the Lamb's Book of Life has reference to God's eternal act of election. And the writing of names in the Lamb's Book of Life is the electing decree of the Lord God Almighty, putting their names into the Book of the Living. Now, the Lamb's Book of Life is not being recorded progressively at the end of Baptist revival meetings, after people have walked church aisles and made decisions for Christ. The Lamb's Book of Life was written before the foundation of the world, once and for all, in truth. Never a name to be added, never a name to be taken out of it. And at the head of the list, the first name in that book is the name of the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He stands at the head. Now the Book of Life means that God has an exact knowledge of all the elect. He knows them by name. He has them in remembrance and love and delight at all times. Secondly, the Book of Life means that God's eternal election is one of particular persons whose personal and definite names are written therein. Not of nations, not of groups in mass, but of particular persons. Then it is said to be the Book of Life to show that they are absolutely safe and secure, for God, having written their names therein, guarantees they shall never be struck out. But it is called the Lamb's Book of Life because He takes precedent. His name stands at the top of the list. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We have in Hebrews chapter 10 a quotation from Psalm 40. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7 we read, "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Now there's no doubt, if scholars are correct in their exegesis, but that the word volume, as it appears in Psalm 40, is a Hebrew word which means volume. But the word translated volume here by Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, is kephal. And with the exception of this place, and in 76 other places in the New Testament where that one word is used, it's translated head. Because that's the common Greek word for head. Therefore, the word head carries us beyond the volume to show that the Lamb's name heads it, His being the first one written therein. So Christ literally is written at the head of the book. Written at the head of the book. "Lo, I come. At the head of the book, it is written of me. At the head of the book. Look at Matthew chapter 1. See how the head of the book begins in the New Testament. Although we have here a genealogy, in which normally his name would be at the end, it starts out, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then he takes up with Abraham and comes back to Christ. But he's always at the head of the volume, the head of the book. Then it's called the Lamb's Book of Life because Christ is the root and his elect are the branches, so that they receive their life from him as they have been chosen in him and are put in him in regeneration by the blessed Holy Spirit of God. Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of sitting together and opening thy word to be taught of these great mysteries concerning thy Son, thy decrees, and our salvation. How we do thank thee that in all things Christ is given the preeminence. There is not even the election of men to salvation except Christ precedes in that election as the mediator of the covenant. We thank thee that thou didst choose us in him and not in our works and merit and faith and religion. We thank thee that having chosen him, thou didst lay hold upon one who was indeed mighty, who was able to accomplish all necessary in terms of the covenant for our salvation. Give him the preeminence in our lives, and we pray that thou wilt draw and attract us unto him. Dismiss us now in thy care. Watch over and keep us. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."